Hi, my name is Ryan, and I have a new life in Christ and am recovering from alcoholism, promiscuity, and shame. I first came through the doors of Regeneration in 2011, and I was struggling mightily with alcohol and drug addiction, though I did not know it. I persisted in working the daily lessons long enough to get into a closed group and continued working the material until step four, when my lack of repentance and desire for sin outweighed my desire for recovery. In truth, throughout this first go-around with the 12 steps, never once did I have an honest desire to stop sinning, nor did I admit my powerlessness over sin controlling me. I wanted to stop the negative consequences, such as loneliness, isolation, tens of thousands of dollars worth of credit card debt, and resentment towards women I'd given my heart to through the years. But as I later learned, these consequences were symptoms of a greater problem. I grew up in a Bible-believing home where we talked about church sermons throughout the week, and Dad explained the advantages of living a life as prescribed by the Bible. I learned there was a heaven of infinite joy and a hell of infinite suffering, and when someone dies, their soul goes to one or the other. I was told the way to go to heaven is to ask Jesus into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. So at age 7, I did. There was also a long list of restrictions. Kids I wasn't allowed to hang out with, places I wasn't allowed to go, movies I wasn't allowed to see, and music I wasn't allowed to listen to. I sensed there was an entire world of freedom outside these religious parameters, and I wanted to experience it. I developed some intellectual roadblocks to following Christ. Our church would pray through group confessions of general sins like lying, theft, and anger. I thought this weekly episode inflicted shame on the congregation because I didn't understand at the time that every person falls short of God's command to be perfect as He's perfect. Another roadblock were the desires of my teenaged heart. I understood the Bible called me to follow God's will, but the desires I felt towards comfort, popularity, women, and anything self-serving must be good because they're God-given. Dad said if I follow God's will long enough, His desires will become my own desires. I couldn't stand the idea of being fake, so I consciously turned to stop walking with Jesus. While I still confessed with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, I simply decided to pursue my own selfish desires since I believed God gave them to me, and what He gives must be good. I followed my feelings wherever they pointed me, being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of my heart's deceit. My life veered off course at 16. I'd been having some emotionally intense conversations with a college freshman whom I'd met a year before in another state. After a few weeks of hours-long conversations, she recklessly bought a round-trip ticket to visit. We'd been talking about having sex, and now apparently this could actually happen. My parents, in their Christian kindness and naivety, insisted she stay at our house. So she did. And then in the morning before her leaving, my dad walked in on us having sex. This event changed me a lot. My relationship with my parents would never be the same, I thought, and many of the messages I would tell myself changed from positive to negative. This all felt very strange. The mix of emotions of joy from the relationship to guilt and embarrassment from being found in such a taboo sin by my parents. But the overarching feeling was shame. I continued dating her several more months until receiving an email one day saying she wanted to stop the fantasy of our plans to marry. Now, I felt extreme shame about sexual activity, but I also knew sex gave an emotional boost, which acted as a remedy for the shame. So for the next decade, my romantic relationships were a pursuit of physical pleasure, followed by shame, followed by escaping the feeling by more physical pleasure. This pattern later showed up in my chemical addictions. Along the way, I'd found other methods to escape shame and depression in addition to sex, which were also easier to get and more consistent in their effects. Alcohol provided a false sense to overcome thinking about the relationships I'd ruined and instead focus on living and laughing in the moment. Marijuana stilled my anxious, over-analytical mind just enough to focus on and develop profound theories on gobbledygook. These were the godless patterns I developed. Pursue sex, resulting in shame if achieved, and depression if not. And then use alcohol and marijuana to escape that shame and depression. Rinse, wash, repeat. When I would think about God and feel convicted, I confess the sin in my prayer, ask God to forgive me, and that I would stop sinning. This was never an honest request, but I knew I was called to be holy, so I would ask it anyway. I falsely believed that in order to maintain salvation, I always had to confess and ask forgiveness, thinking that I'd probably go to hell if I didn't. College and the years following were no different in terms of selfish pursuits. I saw people I knew on Facebook starting families, succeeding in their careers, and by succeeding, I mean making lots of money, taking lavish vacations, and buying nice houses, appearing happy. My feelings of inadequacy and low self-worth increased because I was unable to build riches in my commission-based sales position. If I couldn't increase my wealth, like all my colleagues, what was I worth? Wealth and prestige became an idol for me, and I derived my identity and the level of success I experienced. Since this success rarely came, I'd berate myself mentally and emotionally. My free time was used more and more isolating from relationships, staying home on the weekends, getting high, playing video games, and watching movies. I spent more money than I earned, so on top of repaying steep college loans, my credit card bills were rising. Deep down, I knew my situation was getting worse. My spiritual life was at an all-time low, and then I saw a close friend sober up in AA. The difference I saw in his personality and ability to lead a productive life stunned me. He gave me a book on alcoholism, and wouldn't you know, I fit the description of alcoholic perfectly. A bodily craving to keep drinking once I have the first drink, sometimes to the point of blackout, and a mental obsession with booze leading to an inability to manage the decision of whether or not to take the first drink, because I forget about or ignore the frequent negative consequences. By 2011, I'd become aware that following my own will did not work. I wanted happiness, joy, and freedom, but was in debt, had very few friends, and spent all my extra money on beer and pot. One of the directors at work decided to hold a weekly Bible study. For the last few years, I'd admired his Christian convictions and how he would speak with gentleness and reverence about his relationship with Jesus, developed through working the steps of regeneration. I joined the Bible study. He asked everyone if we were to die tonight, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident we were that we'd go to heaven. My response was 8, because I was 80% sure I'd confess my sins and ask for forgiveness before dying that night. But that was a lie. I hadn't been confessing in years. He read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast." He explained that I was operating as if my salvation was maintained by my works of confession, which is not true. That stunned me. All of a sudden, I realized I was saved just by my faith. I started coming to Regen. My first night, I remember thinking the praise and worship was like a drum circle, with everyone singing Kumbaya. Then the first-timers watched a video of people saying they'd recovered in Christ, including a man identifying as struggling with homosexuality who was now married. And I thought, wow, that's controversial. I didn't understand the hope these people had in this video was the same hope that would bring about my own recovery and joy in life. I was eager to get well, for my life to improve, and for negative consequences to stop, but presumed the process would be fast and easy. Week after week, I'd agree I was powerless over my sin struggles, and that Jesus' blood frees me from the bondage of sin, but afterward would go home and get high and drunk every week. Something wasn't working. Eventually, I stopped going because I feared doing an inventory. Over the next year, I'd maxed out 6 credit cards on mostly alcohol, woken up with no recollection of driving into a cement wall, and had nowhere to turn for money. I asked my dad for help, and he told me he loves me, but wouldn't support my habit anymore. I decided to give AA a shot. God used AA to get me sober, but I didn't feel the fullness of joy in Christ. I still desired the physical pleasures over a relationship with Jesus. So after almost 5 months of sobriety, when an opportunity presented itself to spend the night with a woman, I took it. 3 weeks later, unable to deal with the conviction of sin, I decided to drink again. Thankfully, when I first sobered up, I had joined the church and a community group. Our facilitator had been walking with Jesus for a number of years and provided great biblical counsel. So when I did relapse, he and the other guys quickly and sharply admonished me until I finally repented. I knew some idol must be motivating my desire to jump into that relationship in the first place. So this was what started my second journey through Regen in 2014. Recovery issues, I claimed, were a desire for affirmation from women, shame, and whatever else I was struggling with at the time. I still feared the inventory step for a couple of reasons. First, it was the step where I left the program 2 years before, and if I quit again, it would be another failure and shame would set in. Second, I remembered inventory training from the first time. It seemed overbearing and quite in-depth. I couldn't understand why such detail was necessary, but what other choice did I have at this point? If I didn't do it, I'd probably drink again. Going through the first few steps struck me as Gospel 101. I'm powerless over my sin, but Jesus died for all sin and is alive again, and will restore my life and joy if I trust in him for salvation. Then the inventory. Goodness gracious, I'd already done this for AA. Would I really have to list everything again? You want me to list every single woman and describe the nature of my response to the sin? What does that even mean? Frustrated, week after week, I put off the work. In my experience, putting off inventory is the fastest way to relapse. During this time, the strangest ideas crossed my mind. I was calling bars to see which beers they were offering on tap. I was looking up old drug dealers to see if they were still in business. By the grace of God and the help of my mentor, I never did relapse. One day after dinner, I told him I'd better go to an AA meeting because of this desire to drink again. And he said the desire isn't from a lack of meetings, but from a lack of doing what I knew I needed to do. I needed to work on the inventory, or it would kill me. So I went home and worked on it. And what do you know? The obsession for escape went away. Confessing my inventory was a strange experience. I'd confessed one before, but only with regard to drinking. Now I was confessing my life history with sin, and my mentor helped open my eyes to some unnoticed patterns. The shame I'd felt from a life run on self-will was deeper than a surface emotion. It defined how I saw myself. My identity was in my shame, and I'd come to believe the lie that God looked on me with disgust. He suggested looking at the relationship with the woman when I was 16. While I'd certainly taken advantage of her taking advantage of me, she was technically an adult in the eyes of the law, and I was still a minor. Sure, I was engaged emotionally and hormonally with the situation and fully decided to have sex, but I wasn't at all emotionally ready for any of the fallout which followed. Never before had I realized I'd been taken advantage of. In that moment of realization, I felt vulnerable all over again, as if I didn't have control over the outcome all those years ago. I felt afraid, out of control, and grieved, so I cried. That was unexpected. Step 7 was a highlight in the program for me. I understood Scripture says my identity is in Christ, but I acted as if my identity was in women and my career. A lesson in Step 7 gives a list of names the Bible calls Christians. And one night, I decided to find every scriptural reference for these names. This small act of searching the Bible began to slowly change my self-perception into how God sees me. Steps 8 and 9 allowed me to forgive the people I still carried resentment towards, and then make amends to whomever I'd sinned against. One great memory from Step 9 was making amends to my sister. For years, our relationship had been broken from mutual resentment over accomplishments and perceived wrongs. I set up a lunch meeting and was able to not only ask forgiveness for the sins I knew I'd committed, like gossiping and hard-heartedness towards her, but also ask what else I had done. The simple question of what else opened the door to reconciliation because I had no idea what she felt I had done wrong and would not have been able to make amends and ask forgiveness without her opening up to me. Our relationship is now stronger than it's been in 15 years. Steps 10 through 12 showed how to listen to the Holy Spirit, abide daily in Christ, and share my own story of hope. One of the most encouraging lessons in step 12 showed me an effective way to share the gospel is simply sharing what Christ has done in my own life. Rather than jumping to Scripture to promote how Christ saves us from our own sin, I now describe my own experience of life change as a sign of Christ's power. Since beginning Regen, it's easy and true for me to say my life is full. A few years ago, my grandfather passed away, and soon after recovering sobriety, a small amount of estate money allowed me to pay off the balances of my credit card balances. This felt bittersweet because I missed his love and wisdom, but it was a blessing nonetheless. Since God gave me sobriety, my life has steadily improved. I started attending Sunday morning church services again, plugged into community, sought discipleship through Bible studies, and gained a host of new friends. I've had the opportunity to sponsor other alcoholics and guide them to following Christ. I now have many close friends in multiple recovery groups, a champion softball team I coach, a community of men pouring wisdom, friendship, and experience into my life, a new career path and plan with opportunities to lead other men through these same steps, which have helped open my eyes to my identity in Christ. I feel less and less guilt and shame about my past, and I know by living the life Jesus commands, my emotions have balanced. When I followed my heart, my emotions completely guided me. The feelings I experienced moment to moment always determined my mood. Now, when I feel an emotion, I'm able to identify it as pleasant or unpleasant, and again look to who Christ says I am and how he responded to similar feelings. Before recovery, if someone had mentioned the phrase abiding in Christ, I would have not known what that really means. In fact, I still can't fully comprehend it. What I do know is Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 tells me, God chose me in him before the foundation of the world, that I would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined me to adoption as a son through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will. I've been divinely chosen for recovery and salvation. It's sitting there in the text in front of me. Now I examine his word nearly every day, praying for the Holy Spirit to reveal what God is telling me right now. This isn't to say most days I pray and spend time in God's word, and because of that, my life is without sin or struggle. Quite the opposite. Today, my sin struggles jump out even more than when I was pursuing sex and getting drunk and high every day. Lust can bombard my thoughts, fears about my future career and family crop up when I'm not paying attention, and sometimes I can pridefully assume, because God recovered me, I can perfectly diagnose and help with other people's struggles. When lust, fear, or pride do show up, I remind myself of who Christ says I am by doing things like writing a fear list, praying, writing a gratitude list, and talking to my mentor. I find and meditate on Scripture, speaking to whatever fear or frustration I'm feeling. This new purpose of imitating Christ has provided a lifelong goal and set of tools with which I've been able to navigate any situation life has presented. If tonight is your first time to regeneration, praise God, and please keep coming back. If you also see yourself as trapped, doomed under the weight and depth of your past sin, take heart. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9 says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." God allows you to experience suffering and fear so that you will not trust in yourself, but in God who wipes away every suffering and fear. By surrendering to God and working these steps, God will recover you. Transform your mind to seek him for your identity, and he will use your story to comfort others. He did it for me, and I pray you will let him do it for you. Thanks for letting me share.